We're going to be opening God's Word today to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 14, 22 through 23. And so I will just go ahead and read that, and then we will get started. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for being gracious to us. Lord, we ask that during this time you would give us humble hearts, give us a sensitivity to your Spirit, and what you want us to take away from this passage, from this scene in the life of your Son. Lord, be with us. We thank you again for your Son and for your Spirit. Amen. So our passage today is pretty well known, Jesus walking on the water. And it actually occurs in three Gospels, Matthew, obviously, as well as Mark and John. But what makes Matthew's account unique is that he gives us this scene with Peter also attempting to walk on the water. We can obviously learn something from all of the accounts, but one reason I specifically chose Matthew's is because he gives us that person to identify with, Peter. In the presence of Jesus, Peter is a case study on faith in the midst of uncertainty. And so we're going to have just 3 points to focus on as we dive into this passage. The first, uncertainty, and the second, faith, and then lastly, worship. So let's begin with uncertainty. The story takes place immediately after Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Jesus attracted this large crowd. He healed their sick. And then he took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he multiplied them so there was enough to feed everyone with even some food left over. But Jesus doesn't actually use the feeding of the 5,000 to say something specifically about himself, verbally at least. But the disciples are starting to see who Jesus really is. He's definitely much more than just a wise teacher. And so the feeding ends, and Jesus descends his disciples off in a boat to go ahead of him to the other side of the sea while he's going to go up on a mountain and pray by himself. Now, it's probably obvious that this scene is just full of uncertainty and chaos for the disciples. So it's nighttime, which means that they're tired. It's the end of the day. And it's also dark. So they don't have a spotlight on the front of their boat. Visibility is going to be awful. And the disciples have to row across the sea. You know, they're not cranking up a twin engine and zipping across. They're going to be exhausted. And on top of all of that, we read in verse 24 that their boat is beaten by the waves and the wind is against them. And so it's not a nice, calm, pristine evening on the water. It's chaos out there. And so if I'm on the boat, I'm feeling, you know, I'd be feeling a lot of things. First of all, I would be scared because I have no idea if we're going where we're supposed to be going. And I also don't know if we're going to make it or if we're going to capsize halfway through. Or maybe we just flat run out of energy before we get to the other side. And so I'm scared, but that leads me to probably become angry, to become frustrated and mad. It makes me angry and frustrated that Jesus even sent us out here in the first place. Now, none of us were actually on that boat, but you can relate to what they're feeling. You can relate to being uncertain, can't you? Not sure of how things are going to go. And when you're uncertain, you're usually just a couple steps away from being scared and frightened and anxious. And being afraid can sometimes lead us to be angry with God. It makes us frustrated with Him. But why? Why does uncertainty often lead us toward frustration with God? I think it's because, to some extent, we idolize certainty. We make an idol out of certainty. We really love to be certain about things. We almost worship certainty to an extent. We make sacrifices in order to gain certainty. We make offerings in order to be certain. We want to know that if we do this, if we follow these steps, then we can ensure a certain outcome. You know, we believe that we should get what we want when we want it. And it shouldn't be too difficult. What sacrifices have you made at the altar of certainty? Essentially, we want to manage and curate our lives in such a way that living by faith becomes virtually unnecessary. You know, heaven forbid that we get in a situation where the only thing we have left to rely on is the goodness and the wisdom of God. But for most things, God is actually not that concerned with our certainty. He's very comfortable with leading us into uncertainty. Now, there are some notable exceptions. There are some things that God does want us to be certain of. The Apostle John, in several places, makes it clear that he is writing so that people would know things for certain. For example, John 20:31 says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we can be certain that Jesus is the Son of God. Or consider 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so we can be certain that if we believe in Christ, our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life. And so there are some things that God does want us to know for certain. But as far as our day-to-day circumstances, what's going to happen in the future, God's very comfortable leading us into uncertainty. In fact, I would say it's almost a pattern for him to lead his people into uncertainty. Let's take Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. God says to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." Now, he doesn't tell him where he's going. He doesn't tell him how he's going to get there. He doesn't tell him how he's going to become a great nation. And so if I'm Abraham, I'm saying, "Lord, I'm going to need a better itinerary than that." But that's not what God gives him. And much of the chapters that follow are Abraham dealing with that uncertainty. Or consider Moses in Egypt, in the book of Exodus. God says to him, "You're going to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And then you're going to lead my people out of Egypt and eventually into the land that I promised to your fathers." And of course, Moses is like, no one's going to go for this. I need more information from you. How is this going to happen? What does God say? Tell them that Yahweh sent you. I am who I am. Tell them that I am sent you. So just like with Abraham and Moses and many others, we see that God's not very concerned at all about sending his people into uncertainty. It's a pattern for him. He sends Abraham into uncertainty. He sent Moses into uncertainty. He sent the people of Israel into uncertainty. He sent the disciples out onto the sea into uncertainty. And he will gladly send you into uncertainty as well. You see, Jesus knows exactly what he's sending the disciples into. And he knows what he's sending us into as well. So uncertainty is unavoidable. Uncertainty, you may say, is maybe one of the only certainties. We all face it. General uncertainty, just not knowing what the future holds. Specific uncertainties, like when we're unsure of where we stand with a superior at work. Or when we know that something is wrong with our body, but the doctors can't quite nail down a diagnosis yet. Sometimes uncertainty comes as a mixed bag. You know, say you got your dream job, but it's going to take you away from friends and family. Or your child was just accepted into a top university, and that's going to take them far away from you. Or a new opportunity to do gospel ministry arises, but we're not sure how much it's going to cost us financially or emotionally. As Christians, just in general, we face uncertainties. How will the wider culture and society change in the years to come? And how will that affect the church in the Bay Area, in California, in Washington, in the entire country? Will we be able to maintain the benefits of our nonprofit status? Will remaining faithful to Scripture cost us? What will it cost us? Somehow we have to figure out how to deal with uncertainty, how to grow more comfortable, in a sense, with uncertainty, how to be confident in the midst of uncertainty. Because uncertainty is unavoidable, and God is very comfortable sending his people into uncertain situations. Let's move to our second point, faith. And take a look back at where the story goes next. So the disciples are in an uncertain situation. They're a long way from land, and they're struggling. Verse 25 says that at the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. And so what you need to know is that the fourth watch of the night is likely sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. So assuming that the disciples started their journey shortly after sunset, they have been trying to make their way across the Sea of Galilee for hours. Too many hours. They should have gotten to the other side by now. And so Jesus makes it all the way to the disciples walking on the water. And at first, they're afraid. They think that Jesus is a ghost. But then Jesus speaks to them, and he says, take heart. You know, have courage. It's me. You don't need to be afraid. All three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, all record Jesus saying, it's me. Don't be afraid. Now, why did Jesus even let it get to this point? You know, the disciples are at the end of themselves, and it's only then that Jesus shows up. Why did he wait so long? Doesn't he care about them? Of course he does. Of course Jesus cares about the disciples. Just a few chapters earlier in Matthew 9, it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Certainly that describes the disciples in the boat too, right? And so we can be sure that Jesus had compassion on them. The disconnect, though, is that we tend to think that if Jesus had compassion, then he would have taken care of their circumstances. The disciples would immediately be out of the boat and on dry land, safe and away from harm's way. But again, Jesus is not primarily concerned with our circumstances. His concern is that we would know who he is and have faith in him. You see, we may find ourselves in a situation where we're calling out, crying out, asking for God to be compassionate toward us, to remove us from our circumstances. But what we might not realize is that he could be compassionate toward us by leaving us in our circumstances, by showing us who he is, and by showing us that we're not ultimately in control. He's in control. And so Jesus' solution for the disciples and their uncertainty isn't to remove them from the circumstances. His solution is himself. It's me. Don't be afraid. And this brings us to a pretty dramatic portion of the text where we see how the disciples, or at least one disciple in particular, responds to Jesus' solution to their uncertainty. In verse 28, Peter answers Jesus saying, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And how does Jesus respond? With one word, "Come." Jesus doesn't seem to think it's too bold of Peter to ask to come on the water. And so Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water. He goes to Jesus. It's amazing, right? But then what happens? In verse 30, it says, "But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" And we think, "Oh man, Peter, you were doing so well. You were walking on water." But then he saw the wind, and his focus shifted to his circumstances, and he started to sink. And as he starts to sink, Jesus reaches out his hand and takes a hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And so Jesus' diagnosis seems to be that Peter started doubting, and that's why he started sinking. Now, how critical should we be of Peter here? Before he doubted, he had some faith. He had a little faith, enough to take that first step out onto the water. And that's actually what Jesus says. Jesus addresses Peter as, "You of little faith." Now, at first we may hear the phrase, "Oh, you of little faith," and essentially equate that to being faithless. You know, maybe Jesus just meant, "Oh, you faithless one." But that's actually not what he said. He said, "Oh, you of little faith. You of some faith. You of a bit of faith." Now, Peter was not full of faith, clearly. But he wasn't faithless either. He had some faith, enough faith to take that first step. Jesus addresses little faith just a few chapters later in Matthew 17, where he says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Peter wasn't full of faith, but he had a little faith, at least faith like a grain of mustard seed. So let's talk a little bit more about faith. What is faith? You know, traditionally, if you know you were in a theology class, the theological definition of faith has three basic components. There's knowledge, Then there's assent. And then there's trust. So how do each of these relate to Christianity? Well, knowledge would mean, you know, knowing who Jesus is, knowing what the Bible teaches. And then assent would be agreeing that the content is true. So you can have knowledge without assenting by knowing what the Bible says, but not believing that it's true. And so faith would require both knowledge and assent. And then lastly, faith requires trust. Trusting Jesus, trusting Scripture. And I think the quickest way to differentiate trust from knowledge and assent would be to say that trust is acting on what you know and assent to. And oftentimes, I think the point of friction in Christian discipleship for us is with trust. And at this point, I'm not focusing so much on trust as it relates to saving faith, you know, where we rest on Christ alone for our salvation. Although certainly trust plays a role there too. But I'm focusing here more on faith in God in the day-to-day. There's this point of friction for us at the level of trust where we have knowledge about what Scripture says. We affirm that it's true. We assent. But do we trust? Does what we know, does what we believe affect how we live? Or do our lives essentially look just like they would if we didn't believe Scripture were true at all? What would it look like for you to live fully by faith? Where are the gaps between what you know and believe and how you actually live? Do you tend to make your decisions full of faith or full of fear? What do you tend to trust in before you trust the goodness and wisdom of God? Is it an arbitrary number in your bank account? Is it an earthly relationship? Your parents, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your children? Is it the illusion of certainty? Is there something that you sense God has been calling you to do, to give up, to change, that you haven't done so yet because you aren't certain where that will lead? If you're like me and naturally avoid uncertainty at all costs, let me encourage you to embrace taking steps of faith, not knowing exactly where they will lead. For two reasons. The first being that faith is kind of like a muscle. You know, the more you practice walking by faith, the more you work out that muscle. The more that you see that you're actually going to be okay. The Lord's with you. And therefore, the more endurance you have to continue walking by faith in the future. And secondly, you can take steps of faith because the object of our faith is firm. It's the Lord himself. And so the object of our faith is firm. And it's the object of our faith that's infinitely more important than the strength of our faith. So the classic example of this is stumbling and maybe falling off the edge of a cliff. You know, imagine that you're hiking and you're on a trail that has a cliff on one side and you take a bad step and you slip and fall and begin to slide down the cliff. And so you look really quickly around for anything to grab onto and you see this small little tree on the side of the cliff, and so you reach out to grab it to stop your fall. Now, whether or not that tree stops your fall does not depend at all on how much faith you have in it to stop your fall. It only depends on whether or not that tree is firmly rooted. So you could be 100% sure that that tree is going to save you, but if it's not firmly rooted, when you grab it, you're just going to pluck it right out. But on the other hand, you could be completely unsure, but in your desperation, reach out for that tree. And if it's firmly rooted, it'll save you, despite your lack of certainty. And so Jesus is a firmly rooted tree who saves no matter how strong or weak your faith is in him. You just need to have enough faith to grab on. He's firmly rooted and he will save you. And that's what Peter learned. His faith fluctuated all over the place. At first it seemed full as he stepped out on the water, but pretty soon he started to doubt and sink. But what did he do next? Not full of faith, but as one with a little faith, he called out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached out and saved him from sinking. And if Jesus will save Peter and save you, even when you only have a little faith, he'll also work all the acts of little faith in your Christian life into his plan. You see, Jesus can actually work a little faith and turn it into something beautiful. So imagine that you are at a classical piano concert. There's a world-class musician coming to the Bay Area, and the entire city is anticipating this concert, and you're lucky enough to have front row seats. And so you're in the theater, you're taking in the scene with anticipation. You brought your four-year-old daughter along with you. She's sitting right next to you. And as you're distracted by the crowd and the lights and the stage, you notice that your daughter has disappeared. She is no longer next to you. And so you start looking around, checking the row behind you, looking to see if you can see her anywhere. And suddenly you realize that your four-year-old daughter is walking across the stage toward the grand piano. And you feel awful. You are scrambling to get up there and pick her up before she really causes a scene. But you can't get there in time. She sits at the piano, and she starts to just hit what appear to be random notes. And you're just totally embarrassed. You're already imagining what it's going to be like when security kicks you out of the theater. And suddenly the musician starts to walk out on the stage just to totally heap on the embarrassment, not only in front of the crowd, but in front of this piano player that you came to see. But he doesn't react the way you expect him to. You know, he slowly walks up behind the girl on the piano and watches for a second. And then he sits down next to her and starts to play with her. And what had initially sounded like a little girl hitting random notes on a piano is suddenly accompanied by full chords and counter melodies, rhythmically and harmoniously transforming a little girl's audacity into something beautiful. That's what the Lord can do with just a little faith. And so what might just a little faith look like for you? You know, maybe you're here and you don't consider yourself a Christian at all. You know, maybe you've been looking for forms of salvation in your job or in your reputation or through money or in relationships. But not only have those things failed to save you, they've actually become slave masters to you, demanding unending sacrifices and unending offerings. You know, maybe just a little faith for you would be to turn away from those things and look to Jesus to be your Savior, who actually offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. Or maybe you're a Christian. Maybe just a little bit of faith for you looks like comfort with kind of improvisation in life. Stepping into situations where you don't quite know what the next step is going to be. Now, am I advocating for being reckless, for being foolish, or acting against wisdom? Of course not. But what I am advocating for is stepping forward in faith rather than fear. Not because of what we know for sure, but because of who we know. We know the one who does know where our next step is going to be. We know the one who can take a strong step, a weak step, a wise step, a foolish step, any step, and lead it somewhere beautiful. We know Jesus, the Son of God. And that takes us to our final point, worship. Who do we worship? We worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Immediately after Jesus takes a hold of Peter, he gets into the boat with him, and the wind ceases, and everybody in the boat worships him. And they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That's what this passage is actually all about. Worship of Jesus Christ because he is the true Son of God. And the reaction in this story by the disciples is actually contrasted with a similar story that took place a few chapters earlier in Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. A similar situation when Jesus calms the storm. Now, in that story, you know, Jesus is asleep on the boat with the disciples, and they wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus wakes up, and he calms the storm. But the men in that boat, the disciples in that boat, they say, "What sort of man is this, that the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, they're on their way to understanding. They're on their way to understanding who Jesus is, but they don't quite get it yet. But here, in our passage, they say something different. They don't say, "What kind of man is this?" They say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That's why the wind and the waves, that's why they obey you. You're the Son of God. You see, this whole walking on the water story is really meant to show the disciples, and therefore to show us, that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus isn't primarily concerned with removing the disciples from their circumstances, although he eventually did that, right? So he's not completely unconcerned. It's just not his primary concern. Jesus is primarily concerned with showing the disciples who he is and showing them where he is. And he wants to show us who he is and where he is. So first off, who is he? He's the Son of God, as the disciples declare in worship at the end of passage. But how did they know that? What led them to say that about Jesus? Well, Jesus actually made it quite clear earlier in the passage. In verse 27, right after the disciples are terrified and think they've just seen a ghost, Jesus says to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, unfortunately, this is easily lost in an English translation, but that phrase, "it is I," could more woodenly or more simply be translated, "I am." Matthew and Mark and John and each of their tellings of this story say the exact same Greek phrase, "ego eimi," which is simply, "I am." And this isn't the only time Jesus says this. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And you know what Jesus is saying, right? He's saying the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus 3. I mentioned this earlier. Moses asks God who he should say sent him, and the Lord replies with his personal name, Yahweh, which means, "I am who I am. Tell the people of Israel that I am sent you." And so by Jesus using this phrase, "I am," Jesus is saying, "I'm God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." He doesn't leave any doubt. The disciples won't leave this interaction wondering, "What kind of man is this Jesus says, you want to know who I am? I'm God. I'm Yahweh. I'm the great I am, the Lord Almighty. That's who I am. And so that's who he is. But he also reveals where he is. Where is the Son of God? Where is the Lord? He's with them. He's with them in the boat. To the disciples and to us, Jesus says that even if you have just a little bit of faith, I'm with you. I'm with you. And what difference does it make for Jesus to be with us? It makes all the difference in the world. That's why God repeats it so often. When Moses wonders how he's going to lead the people out of Egypt, God's reassurance is that he will be with them. When Jesus sends his disciples to make more disciples of all nations in the Great Commission, his assurance to them is, I will be with you to the very end of the age. And Jesus' assurance to us, his sheep, is that he will neither leave us nor forsake us. And no amount of uncertainty is reason to fear in the presence of the Son of God. You know, a lot of times the focus when we come to this passage of Jesus walking on the water and Peter walking out to him, a lot of times the focus is on Peter's eyes. Where was Peter looking? Was he looking at Jesus in faith, or was he looking at the water in uncertainty? And so we might be tempted to walk away with nothing more than a nice, neat little moral lesson. Don't look at the water. Don't look at circumstances. Look at Jesus. And that is certainly part of the takeaway. But there's something much more important than where Peter was looking. And there's something more important than where we look. Because the fact of the matter is that we're going to look away from Jesus sometimes. We're going to be like Peter and take our eyes off of Jesus and become distracted by the circumstances. We can't help it. We're fallen. We're imperfect. We struggle. But the point of the passage is not that Peter took his eyes off of Jesus. The point of the passage is that Jesus never took his eyes off of Peter. Jesus never took his eyes off of Peter. And Jesus will never take his eyes off of you. What's supremely more important than where our eyes drift is that Jesus is never going to take his eyes off of you. His eyes are the eyes that matter most, and his eyes are never coming off of you. Let's pray.